version of Saul of Tarsus. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, whom appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized and was taking food, and he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who call upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And let's pray together as we think about what we've just heard. Our Holy Father, we thank you for giving us the word of the gospel today and the story of the conversion of Paul, who was once Saul, a different man. And we would pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the glories that he saw on that road. If some of us need to be blinded, I pray that you would blind us so that we might see. And for those who see, I pray that you would cause us to recognize what it is that we are seeing. The holy and the living Christ, the one who has been raised from the dead, the one who is the fulfillment of all the scripture. We thank you for giving us your word. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to us and that he would be pleased to be in our midst today as we worship you, to convict us of our sin, to comfort us with the gospel, to lead us into worship. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's start off today by looking at Romans 8, 28 through 30. It's one of the better known passages in your Bible. It was written by the Apostle Paul, and it gives us what some people have called the golden chain of salvation. So again, it's Romans 8, 28 through 30. This is what it says. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So this passage gives us 5 steps in the process of salvation. Each are separate links that when you put them together make a chain that's solid and unbreakable. These are foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. And each one is said to be the work of God. Look at what the pronouns are. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. None of these are the work of man. Now, another phrase for this golden chain is in Latin, the ordo salutis. also known as the order of salvation. This is the logical order by which the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of Christ and his work to those who are in union with him. So it's a logical order, and it teaches us the steps that have to occur in space and time in order to begin and then complete the work that God has begun. So let's just start with the first one. We've seen foreknowledge a couple of times already in our study of Acts. This is the first rung in the chain and one that occurs prior to our birth. Foreknowledge, as we saw, is an intimate knowing of someone, a setting of God's love upon them. This is as God told the prophet Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Notice that the knowing was at the same time an intimate knowledge of the man himself. It's a deep love for him, and it's a setting him apart for a task. And these are not either ors. These are both ands. Now, we've also seen predestination in Peter's sermons. Predestination is an idea that occurs after a person is foreknown because it has as its object the same person. So they must be known before they can be predestined. If they are known, then they are loved. And thus predestination has particularly in mind God's love for a person. Predestination is a predetermination, again, before the person is born, to do something with them. Now, the way the specific word is used in the Bible, it's usually, if not always, used positively. That is, God predestines people and groups for glorious purposes, be they for salvation or for service to the living God. So it's a positive idea, but the concept of predetermining using other ideas, such as wielding an instrument or leaving someone in their sin, is also a negative idea. For example, God uses the Assyrian as his instrument to destroy Israel. Or God makes some pottery for common use rather than for noble purposes. The point being, all things are in and under the control of the God who predestines. And the reason why is because he is sovereign. And one of the words that the Bible uses as a synonym for predestination is the word choose or chosen. Now, this is a word we find for the first time in Luke Acts as it appears at the center of the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And of course, Saul of Tarsus is the same man who wrote Romans 8, 28 through 30, which means that as he wrote this golden chain, this apostle certainly understood from first-hand knowledge what he was talking about. So today we're going to look at Saul's conversion, and we're going to think a little bit about its anatomy. That is, what steps do we see occurring in this man that brought him to salvation in Christ? So the story of Saul's conversion is first told in Acts 9, the whole chapter. However, it's also important to know that it's retold two more times later in the book. It's told in Acts 22 and again in Acts 26. Now, we will talk about those when we come to them. But F.F. Bruce has written of this, "No single event, apart from Christ, the Christ event itself, has proved so determinative for the course of Christian history as the conversion and commissioning of Paul." This is that important. There's nothing more important in all of Christian history other than Jesus and what he did than what we're looking at right here. It's important for our story to realize that Luke has carefully crafted this one with the story of Ananias of Damascus, which only has a few parallels in the Acts 22, and it has no parallels in Acts 26. Ananias doesn't appear at all in Acts 26. So Ananias and Saul thus play off one another here in our passage in Acts 9 in some very interesting ways. And furthermore, while Bibles usually give you a topic break after verse 19, in my opinion, it's really best to see the unit of thought going all the way through verse 22. Because when you do this, then you can see the stories of Saul and Ananias are paired as a chiasm together, with the conversion of Saul himself as its own chiasm in the middle of it. Saul's conversion proper centers on verse 5. Who are you, Lord? That's his question. It's the question of the ages, the one that's at the heart not only of this story, but of the entire Bible. And it's a question every single person needs to have answered. Who are you, Lord? The fullness of the story centers on God's purposes in election, that Saul is God's chosen instrument. Verse 15 is the very center of everything we will look at today. So as we move into Acts 9, we need to remember that we've already been introduced to Saul, haven't we? We've seen him before in Acts. Where was that? Do you remember? Well, we learned that he was a young man at the time that the people of Jerusalem cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him in Acts 7. There, the witnesses to the stoning laid down their garments at the feet of a man named Saul. Because Saul had been there when Stephen was murdered, witnessing not only the martyrdom, but also hearing his speech. He heard the gospel of Jesus from this man over whose execution he was apparently presiding. And not only did he hear his speech, remember, he saw his face. Everyone saw his face. The face of the very angel of the Lord himself, which went along with the very last words of Stephen, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Why would the man about to die from being stoned to death lie about something like that at the very moment of his death? What possible motive could he have had? Well, the answer is none. He didn't lie. This man who is now dying was testifying that he saw the risen Lord before his very eyes, standing, welcoming him into heaven itself. And not only this, but he cried out at the end, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Who does that? Who has at the same time brutal truths to tell the very people and then asks for God not to judge them for what they're going to do to him? Who testifies about the risen Savior and at the moment of their death that he's seeing him before his eyes? And moreover, who uses the very same words at their own death as that very man did? "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," as Jesus said to his Father. Yes, we learned just then that Saul approved of the execution. But surely those words had to have haunted him in the intervening weeks or months since they occurred. Luke wanted us to know this prior to the parenthetical insertion of the stories of Simon Magus and the Ethiopian eunuch that take up Acts 8 that we've looked at for the last couple of weeks. And speaking of which, let's consider last the geography where we're at here, because in Acts 7 we were in Jerusalem. In Acts 8 we moved north to Samaria and then southwest to Gaza and the surrounding desert. But in Acts 9 now we move northwest some 150 miles to Damascus, the capital city of Syria. And that's where we find our story taking place today. So let's begin. Acts 8:1 says, "And now Saul approved of the execution." And now Acts 9:1 says, picks it up, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." Now, we do not get a fuller biography of Saul until later in Acts, and then also in some of his letters, he'll fill out even more for us. Luke apparently did not want us to know it yet. But I will say that Saul was a Jew. He was born in Tarsus in Cilicia. He was a Benjamite by tribe. He was a Pharisee by profession. And he was taught by the famed Gamaliel, a leading authority of the Sanhedrin. And he was absolutely zealous for the law of God and the traditions of his fathers, as he tells us in Galatians. Now, Saul believed that the Christians were heretics, and he believed that threatening them and killing them was precisely what God wanted him to do, because they were overthrowing the law of Moses. They were speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God, and they were going to destroy the temple. Remember, those are all the things Stephen was accused of. You can't argue with a religious zealot like that, and that can be done with them for God is to change them. And that's precisely what God is going to do here, is change him. The setting is that Saul went to Caiaphas himself and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, he could do this because nearly 200 years earlier, the Jewish state had won independence under the Hasmoneans. The priests would gain the right to extradite anyone who had fled to another country and were solidified in this right by Julius Caesar in 47 BC. And these are the people Saul seems to be going after, people that had fled Jerusalem and are now in Damascus, and he's going to bring them back and teach them a lesson. Now, the two most interesting things about verse 2 to me, our first thing is that Damascus is not even in Israel, okay? This is the first geographical city mentioned outside of Israel that Christians may have been part of. It shows that we have had some period of time between Pentecost and Stephen's death, although we can't be certain of how much. It's enough time for either the Jews who came to Jerusalem for Pentecost to return, having been changed by the gospel, or for the church in Jerusalem itself to spread out, most likely because of persecution. In my view, it's probably the former, but we don't necessarily know. But why might it be the former? Well, it's because we're still at such an early period that Christians are referring to themselves not as the church, but as people who follow, quote, the way. The way. Now, that's the second interesting idea to me here. They follow the way, and yet they're still members of Jewish synagogues, it says. The way seems to be important to Luke for a couple of reasons. What do we know about it? Well, the first thing is that we might think of Isaiah's prophecy, which is quoted by Luke in Luke 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Second, we can think of Jesus' own words, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, way is a word, the word hodos, and curiously, it has a related idea that will appear again in the very next verse, and I like what the ESV does with it, which we'll talk about in a second. Second thing we know about the way is that this was an idea that was found in the Qumran community at the Dead Sea. Here's an example from the scrolls. It says, he should reproach with truthful knowledge and with just judgment those who choose the path, each one according to his spirit, according to the regulation of the time. He should lead them with knowledge and in this way teach them the mysteries of wonder and truth. And when you combine these things from the scripture with the Dead Sea, one dictionary puts it this way. In the Qumran literature, the term designates the mode of Jewish life lived by the community at Qumran involving strict observance to the Mosaic law. These sectarians are thought to have chosen the way of truth and righteousness and to be part of Isaiah's highway in the wilderness. And so this makes it all the more ironic that Saul was killing Christians because supposedly they were trying to somehow overthrow the law of Moses. No, they weren't. What they were doing was understanding that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law of Moses. He is the way. And by following him through faith alone, they would fulfill the law and end up doing justice and righteousness. Now, for Jesus is the only way to the Father, and he demands exclusive loyalty and the self-sacrificial lifestyle that was so apparently marked in the first Christians in the early church. But Saul is zealously seeking out Christians anywhere he can find them. He has apparently gotten word that there are some up in Damascus. And since we're not living in the theocracy of Israel anymore, but in the Roman Empire, he's able to hunt them down like the dogs they are and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial and die for their abominable heresies. It seems to me that Saul's encounter with the gentle Stephen has only enraged him, something that happens quite regularly when true evil comes into contact with good. It must not be confronted with what it's doing, and so it doubles down, seeking any way that it can to eradicate the conscience and the voice in its head that says, what you're doing is not right, Saul. These people are not your enemies. Verse 3 is a very interesting counterpart to verse 2. It says, now as he went on his way. Remember I just said there's a connection to the word way? There it is. Now, the word here is not the same word in the Greek. It's actually a verb, and it's a different verb. The King James is probably technically more correct to say, as he journeyed. But I like what the ESV does here, calling our attention to the play on the ideas. The Christians are called the way, and Saul is now going on his way to murder them. The irony is thick, isn't it? And it says he approached Damascus. Now, the best road to take would have been the one that goes from Jerusalem down the hills toward the Dead Sea to Jericho. And then you go up the Jordan Valley to the Sea of Galilee. Then you go up into the wilderness of Bashan, perhaps past Gamla, up to Caesarea Philippi, and then you skirt along the side of Mount Hermon, and you would go northeast into the ancient city. Damascus is one of the most ancient cities in all the world. In fact, it's the oldest capital city in the world. We find it all the way back in Genesis 14, in the day of Abram. It was an Amorite, or a giant city in his days, which pairs well with the mention of the giant cities we saw at the end of Acts 8. Maybe more intriguing is that Luke says, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Now think about the geography here. We don't know exactly where he is, save that he's approaching Damascus. So is he in Syria? Is he still in Bashan? Well, given all the strange things that we saw take place in Luke in this region, especially the transfiguration and the light that took place with it on Mount Hermon, it wouldn't surprise me if Saul was somewhere near Caesarea Philippi, because this is the place Jesus said he would establish his church. Now, of course, just north of the sea is where Jesus called all of his disciples, and so wherever it is, this vision Saul sees is powerfully close to the place Jesus christened his generals of the new covenant. And of course, this is Jesus enlisting Saul into his army, isn't it? Now, this is all the more interesting when we see what happens next. It says, in falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying. And then a voice seems to speak as if out from heaven. Isn't that exactly what we see in the Transfiguration? The disciples suddenly become afraid, and suddenly a voice from heaven speaks about Jesus. So what does our voice here say? Well, it's the voice of life itself. But it's in the form of a question. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I recently heard RFK Jr. talking on Roseanne's podcast. He said that when someone's in the throes of religious fanaticism, there is no arguing them out of it. Surely this was true for Saul. They're totally impervious to facts. They were talking more about the mass formation psychosis that's turned so many people in our world into zombified clones of the mass media. But those in a religious cult-like mentality, no matter how smart they are, and make no mistake, Saul was brilliant, they are similarly unable to reason properly. At any rate, he suggested that the best thing that you can do is use the Socratic method and send them non-confrontational questions in gentleness, hoping that they will begin to think for themselves rather than just parrot what they hear like a clone. Jesus asks Paul a question, just like Socrates. But it isn't exactly non-confrontational. The question is as pointed as it is damning. Saul, Saul, it's directed precisely at him and him alone. It's a powerful word, a word from heaven, just like the word that came to Lazarus when he was dead. Lazarus! And when Jesus calls like this, he calls by name, individually. Being called is actually what takes place after predestination in the golden chain. God calls, Paul tells us. This call is pointed and it is effectual. Unlike our merely using the Socratic method to hope someone will snap out of their hypnosis, when Jesus calls, the person is immediately snapped awake. But that doesn't mean that they understand it all at that precise moment. Jesus confronts him, why are you persecuting me? This isn't exactly a non-confrontational thing to say, is it? And so, what does Saul say back? Who are you, Lord? Now remember, I said that this is the center of verses 1 through 9. It's his question. Saul's question to the voice is the very center of the way Luke wrote this. He calls the voice Lord. Interesting. This is the word kurios. It doesn't necessarily mean he believed it was God the way we use the word Lord. Lord was simply a title for someone of high position. And yet, think about this. Saul has to be kind of freaking out at this moment. And for him, maybe it did make him wonder if this was God himself. I mean, he's in the middle of absolutely nowhere, and he hears a voice coming out saying his name. What else could explain such an encounter as that? Well, the voice came back. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Note the repetition with persecuting. You see that? That's how you know that the question is the center. Now, theologically, this is a power-packed statement. First, he identifies himself as Jesus, the same person that Stephen had preached about, the man who was killed and supposedly came back to life after 3 days rotting in a tomb. How in the world could this possibly be? He was on the road. Hardly anyone is there. But like the previous story of the Ethiopian, also on a road in a wilderness, God can find you no matter where you are. And indeed, this Jesus is both God and Lord. But he says Saul is persecuting him. Now, this is interesting. How could that possibly be? It's because of the mystical union that Christ has with his people, the church. See, Jesus is the head in heaven. He's attached in spiritual life-giving force to the body, the individual members of believers on earth. Saul is arresting them and putting them to death, and thus he is persecuting Jesus. How many stop and think or understand when they attack a fellow Christian or believers in Christ, that they're attacking Christ himself, they're persecuting him? When you have a fight with your brother, that's what you're doing. We have 2,000 years of history that speaks to how little this has impacted non-Christians or Christians alike. It's to our shame. I would argue that this is the moment Saul is converted or born again. Right here, this very second. Now later we'll see the word chosen was used. Let's ask why I think he's converted here. Here's a man, think about this, utterly not seeking God in Christ, right? In fact, thinking he already has eternal life through zealous law keeping. But in reality, he is full of bloody murder and hatred for people, for God and his people. This man will later call himself the chief of sinners. And you're getting a glimpse into why. There is nothing about him in his flesh that wants Christ, that is looking for Christ, or that thinks he needs Christ. We might ask, what good is free will doing this man? It's leading him straight to the pit of hell. That's what it's doing. He is literally persecuting the only one capable of giving him life. He's on the way to death. And yet still, Jesus is calling. And his calling is not finished yet. Some of you may have the translation at the end of verse 5 that's not in the ESV. It's, for example, it's in the King James. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, like verse 37 in the previous chapter, this is a Western manuscript late edition. It's not found in our earliest text. That's why the ESV leaves it out. However, let me just say this. There's nothing wrong with the idea. In fact, it is literally said for real in Acts 26:14. So we'll come to it later. What appears is that some scribe added it here in order to harmonize the accounts. The same thing happens at the beginning of verse 6. Again, some translations say at the beginning, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now again, there's nothing problematic with that question. No doctrine is on the line, but it isn't found in our earliest manuscripts. It's a later Western edition. Jesus' actual words continue with the way the ESV reads, but rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do. So the choosing of Saul includes something more than salvation, and we shall soon see what that is. Meanwhile, we learn in verse 7 that the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. So it's important at this point in the story, in Acts 9, that we simply know that Paul was not alone on the road. Later in Acts 22, Luke will show us that they did not understand the words. But here, Luke simply wants us to know that they were present and they witnessed the event. You have to have two or three witnesses to establish a matter. They heard the voice, but they saw no one. Their presence proved the veracity of the encounter. Saul was not crazy. But they did not understand what was happening because the selective call of Jesus came only to Saul on that road. The beginning of verse 8 is the symbolism that shows we're right in our thinking about Saul being converted. It says, Saul rose from the ground. A very interesting language. He has just fallen in fear, hasn't he? And now he rises. It's as if one dead has come to life. He is a changed man simply because of his encounter with the living Christ. Now, oftentimes people will hear people who have encounters with strange and unexplainable things. These encounters completely change them. They're never the same. They remember the event as if it was yesterday, even if it was 70 years earlier. Think in your own life of some bizarre thing that happened a long time ago. You're like, I can recall it like that, right? How much more when it is an encounter with the living God himself? Millions of people can testify to this when they met Jesus for the first time. So Saul is now changed more than spiritually. It says, although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So Saul literally became blind. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Just a brief comment on this. While that makes it sound like he was right outside the city gate and all he needed was a help for a few feet, this is highly unlikely because that would have meant many people would have seen the event. But it says only those on the road saw it. The point is simply that the blind man was now helpless, who was on his way to kill Christians. And then finally, this part for 3 days. That's interesting, isn't it? 3 days. What else is 3 days in Luke's writing? For 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. His physical blindness is complete. It's the perfect mirror to the spiritual blindness that led off the chapter where he's seeking to kill the Christians. The point is, Saul of Tarsus is in a pitiable state. It's, in a way, it's as if he's dead, like Jesus in the grave. He's surely confused, upset, and distraught. He's been blinded by the light, as they say. What's going to happen to him? Well, at this moment, Luke changes the setting to somewhere else in the large ancient city of Damascus. It says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Well, now that's interesting. We've already met an Ananias before, haven't we? Remember Ananias and Sapphira? That man was a liar whom the Holy Spirit killed along with his wife. So what about this Ananias? Well, Luke says he was a disciple, obviously a disciple of Jesus. Well, that's not necessarily a help because the other Ananias was a disciple too. But this is one of the men that Saul is likely on his way to arrest and send back to Jerusalem. And that creates a little bit of tension, doesn't it? Now, just as with Saul, so also the Lord speaks here. And this time it's in a vision. And Jesus says, Ananias. So he's calling him by name. And he says, here I am, Lord. Now, this is different. Who are you, Lord, is different from here I am, Lord. He knows who the Lord is. This reminds me of Isaiah, who accepted his call. Here I am, send me. It also reminds me of Samuel, who kept hearing his name, and then he went to Eli, the priest, confused. Here I am, for you called me. And Eli says, I didn't call you. Those calls were also from Jesus, the word of God and the glory of God, to Samuel and to Isaiah. The call to Ananias is also in the same vein. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now, you have to put yourself in Ananias' shoes. This is a remarkable, distinct, clear command, unmistakable in its specificity. There's even a street called Straight that's still there to this day. It's the same street. It's been renamed. There's a 5th century house just north of it that you can go to that's called the Chapel of St. Ananias. Many believe it sits atop the house where Ananias was baptized, where he baptized Saul. We do not know who this Judas was, but he probably was a non-Christian friend who had hosted Saul, who's now spending his days in deep reflection and repentance, and likely pouring over in his head the many messianic prophecies that he heard Stephen and other Christians say are fulfilled in Jesus. What else does he have to do? He's blind and helpless. It's during this time of fasting and prayer that Saul receives his own vision, which is an interesting choice of words for a blind man, isn't it? Jesus has come to him again and told him that a man bearing the name Ananias would come and restore his sight. So my thought is, how can anyone say that God doesn't know the future when you hear stories like this? How can anyone say God doesn't orchestrate the future when you hear stories like this? It's all part of the predestined plan that would change Saul and the whole world forever. At just this moment, Ananias, still in his own vision, complains, Lord, I can imagine he's a bit pensive, right? I heard many things about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So this vision is a two-way discussion. Ananias is having a conversation with the living Christ. And what's more, he doesn't seem too surprised or disturbed by it. It isn't like when Saul saw a blinding light, and yet here he's having a conversation with the resurrected Jesus in a vision. And why? Well, again, like Saul, he wasn't asking for it. Rather, Jesus came to him. Because part of the plan for Saul involved this very specific coming of this very specific man. This would be a confirmation to Saul that what he had seen was real. Could you imagine a guy walking into your door saying, I'm Ananias, God told me I have to lay my hands on you, and you had just seen a vision of that? That would be confirmation. And it would also be a confirmation to Ananias when it happened as well. But first, he must step out in faith. For Saul's reputation, including his visit to Damascus at this very moment, had preceded him. Ananias knows this man has come for him. And now the Lord is telling Ananias to go to Saul. Can you imagine that? That might sound a little crazy to some people. But here's how Jesus convinced him. We come to Luke's center of the full story. It's verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Ananias is sold when Jesus tells him that Saul was himself going to suffer. But it wouldn't be from punishment. It would be because God had converted him. He was a changed man. And he was the most perfect man in human history to spread the gospel to the four corners of the earth. Simon Kistemacher gives us five reasons why Saul was the perfect man to do this. First, Paul is a Jew who's been thoroughly trained in the Old Testament scriptures by Gamaliel in Jerusalem. Second, he grew up in a Greek-speaking environment. Third, he's familiar with the Hellenistic culture. Fourth, he knows how to interpret the gospel in terms of the Hellenistic world that they can understand. And fifth, he's a Roman citizen who realizes that the vast network of roads in the Roman Empire facilitates travel so that the gospel can reach to the ends of the world. Someone else writes, no other man known to history from that time combined these qualities as did Paul of Tarsus. It's difficult to imagine any other place than Tarsus, whose whole atmosphere and history could have so effectively produced them in one person. So here we see, then, the word chosen. Saul is Jesus' chosen instrument. Now, chosen is a profoundly Old Testament idea, one that we find in the nation of Israel. For you are a people, holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, again, I said this a couple weeks ago, I'm going to say it again. Some people complain that being chosen or predestination is a hard doctrine to understand. I disagree. From the youngest age, kids choose sides on teams during recess. They choose who to pick fights with after school. I choose you. Remember saying that? Anybody else say that? I thought that was a good one, right? They choose boyfriends and girlfriends. Some of you did that. Under normal circumstances in a representative form of government, the people choose their elected leaders. Choosing is a completely easy topic to understand. God chooses someone. It's his choice, not theirs. What's difficult is not understanding it, but accepting it. Many have tied themselves up in knots, trying to make God's choice of people mean the exact opposite, their choice of God. But this is why we spent time looking at Saul. He was not seeking God. He was doing the opposite. He did not love Jesus and choose Jesus. He was trying as hard as he could to persecute his people and tell himself that Jesus was an imposter and a blasphemer. He was trying as hard as he could to do these kinds of things. And that's what human depravity is. It's a prerequisite for the biblical chain of salvation. It's the reason why everything has to be of God, not of us, because we are evil. And here is a man who is blind in a room in a foreign city, having had the encounter of his life, now utterly changed. There's a component to this choice of God that's often missed, however, in reform circles. Sometimes people focus only on God's choice of Saul to salvation, not realizing that there are often very specific things that the choice involves that come after the initial salvific act. Other times there are those who will single out only the exclusion of salvation as if God only chooses functions and he doesn't actually choose people. It's called the corporate view of salvation. As if God only chooses them to do things, but he doesn't actually choose them first. The fact of the matter is, biblically speaking, both are true. God has chosen Saul to be saved. It makes no sense that God would choose Saul to be his instrument to carry out the gospel to the Gentiles, and yet not choose him to be saved. Because as we've seen, if the first choice is left up to Saul, he never would have trusted in Christ in the first place. And the entire purpose of choosing him to be the instrument to go to the Gentiles would be unrealized and pointless. Paul himself knew this as he tells the Galatians, God had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace and was pleased to reveal his son to me. God chose Saul for salvation. And yet, Jesus is choosing Saul because Saul is going to carry Christ's name to the Gentiles, to kings and to Israelites all around the world. As he continues, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. As part of the deal, Jesus says he will suffer greatly for this. This suffering was a lifetime lesson for the apostle that he would learn, and it did not come easy to him. But again, this is how Ananias' frustration is eased. If God was behind this, he would not be one to stand in the way. So it says, so Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me to you so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. What must Saul have thought at that moment? Suddenly his vision had come true. Ananias was actually here. Ananias, whom he certainly had heard of himself from the letters from the synagogues that he had received from the priests. And Ananias has now called him brother. This is a term of affection and familiarity that shows that the Christian has accepted Jesus' words. He believes Saul has been converted, based solely on nothing more than a vision that he had. He was taking a risk, and yet he's as confident as Saul is blind. In calling him brother, he recognizes that Saul has been converted, and yet he says he wants him to regain his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we've seen, again, this filling with the Spirit many times now, and we remember that it does not refer to regeneration or salvation. Rather, it refers to a special filling for a specific function or task, just as it did in the Old Testament when the Spirit would come upon artists and judges and prophets. It says, immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. This is another clever way of describing Saul's profound change of life. He's regaining the physical sight, now corresponds to gaining spiritual sight. And says, and thus he rose and was baptized. Just like those in the previous chapter, there's little hesitation. Baptism is a symbol that the man professes Christ, not that he has graduated from seminary. It's a sign and a seal that God's approval is upon him because he has believed upon the Son of God. and taking food, he was strengthened. So his fast is over. His prayer is answered. Saul has been born again. He's become a new creation in Christ. It's no longer time to repent and fast because there's work to do. One of the surprising things about Saul is the immediate effect his conversion had upon him. We learn that for some days he was with the disciples in Damascus. And it makes me wonder what in the world that would have been like. The man who has presided over Stephen's death, the man who was in the very city to arrest these same people, they're now spending time with Saul. They're getting to know him, seeing what God has done and praising God. Saul is experiencing fellowship, koinonia, for the first time in his life. And these people are accepting him. That's the love of Christ alone on display right there. But this isn't the end of the story. This isn't enough for Saul. It says in verse 20, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying he's the Son of God. He's already beginning to do what Jesus set him aside to do. It only takes one verse. This is the first time Son of God has come up in Acts. Previously, Luke had told the angel had told Mary that her child would be the Son of God. The genealogy of Jesus ends with him being the Son of God. The devil has acknowledged that Jesus is the Son of God in the temptation. And the demons have called him the Son of God. At his death, they all mocked Jesus, calling him the Son of God, and they didn't believe it. Paul is the first person to understand the point as a Christian that we know of in written literature. Perhaps it's because he had just had his own transfiguration, mountaintop experience on his highway to hell. And Jesus, in great power, has caused him to swerve away just in time to save his soul. The last two verses are often put under a new heading, but they actually complete the structure that began in verse 1. Let's remember, Saul had asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. What's he doing now? Well, now he's preaching in those same synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And it says, and all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc on Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? You see the connection back to the earliest part of chapter 9? These are people who had heard about Saul, but they were not believers. Likely, they included the very people the priests had sent dispatches to in order to get their lists of traitors to Jerusalem. What could have caused such a quick and total change in this man? Our answer in verse 22, the perfect complement to verse 1, for we began, but Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Now it ends, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. In one chapter, that's how quick it changed. That's what conversion does, friends. It's what being chosen once brought into space and time through the calling of Jesus Christ does. It changes a person from the inside out. Inside, their heart is made new. Outside, they can't help but want to start telling people what has happened to them. What do I mean being chosen once brought into space and time? The golden chain takes us from God's foreknowing love of a person to his choosing them to be saved and sanctified. As we've seen with Saul, the perfect example, God must do this because no one of their own free will is seeking to choose him. That's why Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit that should abide. And we've seen the next step, calling, spelled out when Jesus came and called Saul by name. This is the moment the dead man, fallen down to the ground, came to life. Here's where he was made a new creation by the power of the Word of God. This is the first part of the chain that takes us from eternity past into space and time. A real nowhere man on his way to nowhere good is arrested by the Lord. He's humbled and he's transformed. Saul's response to this was faith. He did not fight, he believed. The fourth link in the chain is justification. Justification by faith in Christ. Here God said, I will not hold this man's sins against him. Just as Stephen had prayed. Though a sinner and very guilty in God's sight, he was able to be freed from the penalty of his sin because he came to realize and to believe that what the Christians were saying about Jesus dying for our sins, that he might be forgiven through his own resurrected life, he's learning what this is about. What he would later understand is that justifying declaration from heaven that Saul was not guilty meant that this very resurrected life of Christ was given to him through union with him. We saw that union when Jesus told him that he was persecuting him when he was persecuting the way, because the head and the body are one. And as such, the life that Christ now lives, he gives the power to his people to live as he did, because they have this very life flowing through them. And this in turn means that to the last, all the way through his life in glory, it will last. The last link in the chain takes us to heavenly glorification. This is where we're transformed physically, given our new eternal bodies fit for life in the new heavens and the new earth, bodies without sin or decay, bodies that will not be tempted or led astray, in a place where there's no more tear, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. This is such a surety to the Christian, because they've been chosen, that the link can be spoken of as having already been accomplished. Paul says, we are glorified. It's a done deal, the point of which is to comfort you when you know you continue to sin and fail God in this life. God has chosen you. He has his people because he has chosen them. This is the way that Saul was seeking to eradicate from the earth. That is the way that Saul was allowed to see after he was blinded by the light from heaven. As you go on your way, see that light through the word of God. Proverbs 14:12 says there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it is the way to death. The proverb says the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Another proverb says the wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way. And another says the righteous of the blameless keeps his way straight. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but destruction to evildoers. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word here today, and we would simply ask that your Spirit would be pleased to accompany it with the power of heaven itself, to come down to each person that hears and show them the way of Jesus, to show them the glories of the transformation of conversion, to show them that you do all things that are necessary to bring us out of the darkness of our sin into heaven itself. I pray for those who struggle with their consciences and the surety of the salvation that they have, that you would ground them and root them in your choice of them and your love for them if they have turned to you. And to those who haven't turned to you, I would pray that you would cause them to see the love that Jesus has in dying on the cross, and to look to that cross alone as their only hope for salvation. You changed the world through the Apostle Paul, through this very teaching that we have today. It transforms lives, and I pray you would be pleased to do that for us in Christ's name. Amen.